Turn to the book of Exodus now, chapter 1, as we begin our study. Moses now is going to be given as the history of Israel, as Moses literally saw it. He's the one that wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. What's amazing about Moses is that when you come to the book of Deuteronomy, I don't know how many of you have read through the Pentateuch, which is called the five books of Moses or the law of God. It's interesting because some writers will tell you that in the last couple of chapters, right before Moses dies, that somebody else completed the book of Deuteronomy, which the book of Deuteronomy was written in about 30-day period. And it is a reminder of everything that Moses not only had been given by God instructions for the people of God in Exodus, in Leviticus, in Numbers, and in Deuteronomy. And so we call it the book of remembrance. But now as we come to the book of Exodus after finishing the book of Genesis, it's interesting now that from the last verse of Genesis 26, actually we have about a 300 year since Joseph has died now. 300 years in between before we get to chapter 1. And from Exodus to Malachi will cover about 1,600 years, historically speaking. That is, from Exodus to the last book of the Bible, which is the book of Malachi, right before we get to the book of Matthew. And many times, because people haven't studied a Bible survey class, or they haven't had a Bible survey class, a lot of people don't understand that between Malachi and Matthew, there are literally 400 years of silence. That is, God did not speak after he spoke to Malachi. There were no prophets. The first prophet in the actual New Testament from the Old Testament was John the Baptist. And that doesn't mean that nothing was going on at that particular time. There was no inspiration. God did not speak through angels or through men, but there were people living at this particular time. We call this the time where the actual, Greeks were actually in power. Alexander the Great, and then the Roman Empire. And so we actually, in this 400 years of silence, we have what we call, which was written, the 17 books of the Apocrypha books, which were historical books. They're not inspired. We don't accept them as scripture. But we do accept them as historical books that tell us about those years of silence, what was going on historically as Greece, Alexander the Great, was reigning and ruling. It talks about his death, his conquering, and then, of course, the Roman Empire coming into power until the time of Christ. And so you're going to be learning as we're going through the Bible all these things that maybe you haven't studied before, and they'll begin to actually be put together as a puzzle that is put together as we do the study tonight. Let's begin with chapter 1 in verse 1 and see what he has to say to us this evening. He begins the book by saying, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob." Now, the word "now" in the literal Hebrew, the word should literally start in "these are the names" instead of "now." The New King James has taken the liberty to put the word "now," but literally in its original context is the word "and." "These are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt." He's actually giving you a reference to the time when Jacob was old. If you remember the story with Joseph, as Joseph was in Egypt, and God was using not only Joseph being in Egypt all those years, but for God to bring Jacob down in a great famine so that God would begin to provide for the people of God. But at the same time, God had in mind to actually create a nation for himself. This is the beginning of a nation, the nation of Israel, right here in the book of Exodus. And so from now on, we're going to be getting the story of Israel and the people of God. And we're going to begin to see what God's purposes was for the people of God. So when he gives you the history, then he also gives you the names of the 12 sons of Jacob. He says, first of all, he says, "And the household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And by the time we get to the book of Leviticus, by the time we get in the middle of the book of Exodus, by the time we come to the building of the tabernacle, you're going to actually see that as the tabernacle is actually built, the curtains and the entry and the actual entrance to the tabernacle and the holy place and the holiest of holies, that surrounding the tabernacle, I said, it will be set up in the wilderness. You will actually see, if you were flying from the air on a plane, you would literally see the 12 tribes of Israel surrounding the tabernacle. And you would actually see the sign of the cross from the air. And the tabernacle would be right in the center of the cross. Interesting. Something that caught my eye as I was studying here is that how he gives you the names of Jacob's sons, which tells you what? That God is a personal God. He cares for each one of us individually. Why do I say that? Because in the book of Revelation, it tells us what? That when you come to Christ, your name is written in the book of life. That's what it tells you. God loves you, God cares for you, and God has a purpose and a plan for each one of our lives as we're in this pilgrimage that we're going to be taking in the next couple of weeks through the book of Exodus. And so to me, it's a blessing to see that not only God writes the name of the children of Israel here, but at the same time, your name, my name, already are written in the book of life. God already has written that the day you came to Jesus Christ. He took his pen and he wrote your name personally in his book, which he keeps in heaven. And then in verse 4 or 5, he says, "And those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation." So 300 years now have gone. Remember that the prophecy came in the book of Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 15, where God has spoken to Abraham that the people of God were going to go into a strange land and they would actually be strangers there for 430 years. 430 years. God already had predicted that, that they would be in Egypt. Now, another thing that's interesting here is that when Jacob came down, there were 70 people. By the time they leave Egypt, they multiply to 3.5 million people in 430 years. As God blessed them and God multiplied them and created a nation. And the reason that Hiskos, the Pharaoh, was so upset and so uptight when he came into power, it's because these people were growing and the Egyptians only had a population at that time about 1 million people, and they were actually afraid of the people of God. That one day as war would begin, that they would take sides with the enemy and would come against the Egyptians. And that was part of the bondage and part of the burden that he put on the children of Israel, which we'll see in a moment. But 70 went down to Egypt. And when they left, there were 3.5 million people. God blessed them tremendously. And then I notice what it says in verse 7. "And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, and they multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty." There were, in the book of Numbers, it tells us there were 600,000 males. They were ready for war, ready to go to the battle. And later on, when we get to the book of Numbers, you'll blow your mind how God not only believe in active military time for young people to be in, and actually God will give the young people an opportunity that if you were going to go into the army and you had just got married, God would give you a whole year off to be with your wife just in case you got killed. In the Old Testament, God had provided a way for the young people in the Old Testament when they went to the battle. But here we begin to see in the Old Testament how God now is beginning to provide and to multiply, and they become exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with Jews everywhere. And now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And so now as the people of God began to multiply, and let me say this, that Pharaoh becomes a type of who? A type of Satan. And whenever you as a child of God begin to become fruitful for God, I guarantee you, he's going to persecute you. He's going to come against you. He's going to try to make you not only be actually deviate from the purposes of God, but he's going to try to put you in bondage, and he's going to try to keep you busy so you don't have time for God. And we'll see that in a moment. Incredible stories here in the book of Exodus as Pharaoh becomes a type of Satan and Egypt becomes a type of the world. Satan would love for you to fall in love with the world. He would love for you to get involved in all of the world systems and all the things that would keep you so busy that would actually keep you away from God. But you see, God has a purpose, and God had a purpose for the people of God. And the reason that he allowed this king now to die and a new king to arise is that God was going to use evil for good. God would use the persecution. God would use the stress. God would use this Pharaoh to pressure the people of God, where God would bring a deliverer by the name of Moses, a type of Jesus Christ that has come to deliver his people, the people of God. God always, always has his deliverer for the people of God whenever we are under pressure. Whenever we're going through deep things, God is always there to help us and to take care of us and to provide for each one of our needs. And so Pharaoh now, Hiskos now dies, and a new Pharaoh now is appointed. And then notice verse 8 again. Another arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, which means he did not know who? Jacob's, you see, all of Jacob's family. So he doesn't understand what God has done in the past. And now he comes along and he sees all these people. And he's actually intimidated by all these people. So now he has to do something about it. Verse 9. And then he said to his people, to the Egyptians, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come and let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it just happens that in event of war, they also will join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." So what Pharaoh is saying, hey, how can we put them underneath our heels? How can we oppress them? How can we make them our slaves? And that is always the purpose of Satan. How can Satan enslave you? Sometimes, when you look at people's lives, Satan has done a very good job in enslaving people to drugs, to alcohol, to sexual encounters, to being too busy at work, making too much money, or whatever it may be. But he always has something, and he's always trying to get every individual person to enslave you so that that thing will become your God. And you don't have to pray anymore. You don't have to read anymore. Because you're so busy in doing what you don't really like to do. But Satan, like Pharaoh, is trying not only to cover himself, but he's trying to keep you from the blessings that God has for each one of our lives. So we're going to be learning this with Pharaoh. Then, notice verse 11. "Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them and with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities in Python," which means the house of Adam, Artem in the literal language here. He says, "and Ramses." And what's interesting here is that Pharaoh put taskmasters over them as Satan has demons. And these demons are constantly oppressing and depressing people. And they're helping Satan to destroy people's characters and people's lives. And they bring a burden and they bring oppression and depression to the people of God. But the more they afflicted, listen to this, the more they afflicted the people of God, the more they multiplied and grew. Notice, the more persecution, God blessed them more. More and more. And they were in the dread of the children of Israel. And so the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, or literally with hardness, to the point of frustration, to the point where they're being so afflicted that they started groaning within themselves for God to deliver them. The oppression, the depression, the problems of life led them to go to God, and God heard their prayers. Usually that's the purpose, why God will use certain things in our lives to draw us to our knees. You see, if we were always prosperous and wealthy and healthy, why should we seek God? But usually, when people come to a place where they start to really seek the Lord, it's a time when they're having financial problems, or the wife has just left the husband, or the child is sick, or somebody's dying, or you're in an accident. It seems when people begin to really look up and begin to seek the Lord. Otherwise, we're too busy entertaining ourselves. So God has ways to get us to look up. And we see here concerning the people of God that as he's blessing them, now the persecution will start. Verse 14. And as they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick, in all manner of service in the field, all their service in which they made them serve was with rigor or hardness. Notice that. Notice that Egypt is totally a real burden to them. The world is a burden. You know, when you're blind and when you're in darkness, you don't feel like it's a burden. Think of all the people that live in the world today that are not Christians. And at the same time, you know, like I told you before, all these commercials, beer commercials and different commercials they have, you know, with new cars, new houses, whatever it may be, all about things of the world, possessing these things. That a lot of times we don't see it, but think of how many people are destroying their lives. They're destroying their livers. They're destroying their brains. They're destroying their body physically. But when you're in the world, you don't see it like that. You feel like when you're doing those things, hey, that's a thing that's happening and it's fun. You're young and you're strong and you're healthy. But then you don't realize that one day your body will begin to break down. And those things that you did when you were young now become a burden in your old age. Physically. Why? Because God has a law of sowing and reaping, you see. Whatever a man soweth, that shall he reap. That's why it's so important that when we come to Jesus Christ, we understand that when we came out of Egypt, man, we were burdened down. We were really not only burdened down, but like he says here, we had hardness and the service was very heavy. Satan had us chained down. He had us bound. Think of all these people that are drug addicts, that are hooked to drugs, and they're junkies, and they're on the streets, and they have no home life, and they have to rob and steal to get their next fix. That's bondage. Think of the young man that is only 21 years old, and already at 9 o'clock in the morning, he has to have a beer. Think of the bondage of those that, you know, get up in the morning. They can't do anything unless they have a smoke. That's bondage. You see? Satan is good at that. He knows how to get you. He knows how to take you and put chains on you. And when Jesus Christ comes along, what does he do? He breaks those chains. And he sets you free. And that's why he tells you that once you've come out of Egypt, we're never to go back to Egypt. Why? Because the bondage will be greater than before. It's like the dog that goes back to its own vomit. Or like the pig that you wash down, you perfume him, you shine him up, and you bring him in your living room. But the moment you open that door, he'll go right back into the mud. And that's what he says about some of the people that go back into the world. You see? And then there's a parable that Jesus uses concerning a man that was demon-possessed. And when the demon came out, he says the demon left, and he went to get actually three or four more demons worse than himself. And he says, and if that person is not baptized with the Holy Spirit, he says, if he gets possessed by those demons, it's worse than the first time. The world is never the same. Once you know Christ, never the same. When you as a child of God go back to Egypt, it will be worse for you than the heathens. Why? Because you've tasted of the goodness of God. And you have the Holy Spirit. You cannot ever enjoy Egypt the way you did before you ever knew Christ. And so we see the people of God now in rigor, hardness, and harshness. Verse 15. And then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives. And because they were multiplying so much, the next thing that Satan does is what? He wants to kill the firstborn. Why? Because he wants to make sure that he actually kills the firstborn. Why? Because he knows that the Messiah is coming to the Jewish line. Satan has always tried to kill the Messiah before he came. Always through the Old Testament. He was always trying to cut it off. And so here's what he asks. Look what he says. And then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of the one was Shephar, and the name of the other one was Pau. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, see to them on the birth stools as they're sitting down. If it's a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then you shall keep her and let her live. And literally what he was saying, if it's a male child, take him and throw him into the Nile River as a sacrifice for the Egyptian gods. They had many, many gods. You'll see that when we get to the plagues. They worship the frogs, the flies, the lice. They worship everything almost. The Egyptians. Now, something else that I see here. It's interesting that when Pharaoh sees the blessing of God upon the people of God, that he actually wants to cut down on population concerning the Jews. But at the same time, you see, Pharaoh probably is thinking, if we get enough women, then we can intermarriage. And remember, God did not want the people of God to intermarry with anyone that was not a Jew. Why? Because most of the other people surrounding nations, they were all heathens and they worshipped other gods. God wanted to be the solo God in the land and also among the nation of Israel, even as today. He wanted to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords among the people of God. But Pharaoh, like Satan, wanted to cut off the seed of Jesus Christ completely. And then in verse 16, and then he said, and when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, see to them on the birth stools, if it's a son, then you shall kill him, but if it's a daughter, you shall save alive. But the midwives, known as, feared God. And here is something. They did not obey the king of Egypt. They rather feared God than obey the kingdom of this world. They disobeyed him. And they kept the male children alive. And they hid them. Now, whenever a Hebrew woman would have a child among the Jews, and we'll get to this as we move along. Whenever a child was born, you know, usually when they come, when I had my children, they came out and the doctor says, Mr. Reese, you've had a boy, 8 pounds, whatever. You know, I've never had a daughter, so they're always boys, three boys. But when you study Jewish culture, Jewish history, it's interesting because what you'll learn about the Hebrew people is that when a woman would have a baby boy, immediately the mother would take the child. As the child was brought forth, the umbilical cord was cut, and they would put the child in the mother's arms. And the first words that he would hear, and that she would hear if it was a female, is this, Yahweh is God. Those were the first words. Yahweh is God. As the mother would whisper in the ear of the baby, Yahweh is God. Also among the Jews, if there was a male child, they would have a big party. But if it was a girl, everybody go home. That's the way it was at that particular time. But you know something else interesting? In Jewish culture, whenever a male boy was born, the male child was taken care of by not the father. For the first 12 years of his life, the mother took care of the child. And the mother would teach him the scriptures and speak to him the word of God. And then at the age of 12 years old, the father would be in charge of the child and teach him a trade on what he would do in the future to come, but also would teach him the word of God until age 18. And at the age of 18, the state would take possession of your child as he would put into the military. That was the Jewish culture. And it's interesting when you study the word of God and you begin to see the things by the time we get to David and to Solomon and all these men of God. And so we see here is God is now preparing and beginning to create this nation that God wanted to use for his glory. And then he goes on and he says this. And here's the command again that he gives to them. Verse 18. And so the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And listen, the women, these midwives, believe it or not, they lied to the king, which is wrong. They lied to preserve the children. And the midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because of the midwives fearing God that he provided household for them." Now, it is true that the Jewish women, they were like my wife. There are women that have hard labor. My wife had them so fast that we barely got to the hospitals. As a matter of fact, the last time we had our, which one was it? It's been so long. Well, one of them, we were in a car and her actual water bag broke in the car. And by the time we got to the hospital, she was already like 8 centimeters open and she was ready to have the baby. I mean, that's how fast she would have him. And this was going on with the Jewish women. They would be pregnant and immediately the baby would come, and they were actually coming really fast out of the mother's wombs. And so they were multiplying. But the commandment was to what? To kill all the male children, and they disobeyed what Pharaoh had told them. Look what he says then. Verse 21 or 22. And so Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born, you shall cast him into the Nile River, and every daughter you shall save alive." He gives the command again, and again they disobey him. And then chapter 2. And then a man of the house of Levi took a wife and daughter of Levi. And so the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months. This is actually the birth of Moses. What's interesting about Moses is that Moses was such a beautiful child, and because of the command that had been given, Moses' mother actually took the child and put him away or hid him for 3 months so that he would not be killed. But here is again God's intervention. As the people of God not only are being burdened by the Egyptians and by Pharaoh, and God already has a plan for them, and God, of course, if he has a plan, he needs a man that he can use to accomplish that plan. And that man was Moses. Even as in the New Testament, that man was Jesus Christ. He was sent to fulfill not only his death on the cross, but to rise again on the third day so that we can not only have eternal life, but that he could be omnipresent everywhere at one time, so that the Holy Spirit would actually be left behind to commune to us and to speak to us and to teach us and lead us and guide us into all truth. And here we see the hand of God already with Moses' parent already preparing the way for a deliverer to come and deliver the people of God. You see, God's ways are not our ways. Very important to understand that. Aligning ourselves with the purposes of God. And then he says this, verse 2. And so the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, the child, she hid him for 3 months, which is an act of faith here, because she could have been put to death. But an act of faith, she hides the baby. But when she could no longer hide him, because, you know, he was growing, she took an ark of bulrushes for him and dabbed it with asphalt and pitch and put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's banks. Can you imagine a mother taking her only child, firstborn, making a little basket like a little boat, putting your child, and by faith, actually pushing it out into the river and saying, God, he's all yours. He's in your hands. You lead him and you guide him. I sacrifice him to you, O Lord. That was Moses' mother putting her trust and faith in God. But there's something else here in verse 3. You notice what it says there? Second time he uses it in the Bible. Once in the book of Genesis, we saw it when actually Noah is building an ark. As he took this little basket and they built it like a little boat, they actually pitched it on the bottom with asphalt. This is literally a picture in typology, not only of redemption, but of divine protection. Here is God protects Moses. As God uses this asphalt or pitch as a type of redemption and protection divinely to protect Moses from going down in the river, but actually floating, and as God has a purpose and a plan for Moses. But we see the faith of a mother here putting out her child and turning him over to the Lord. And you see, when God sees that you have faith and you're obedient to what God calls you to do, believe me, God will bless you even greater way than anything else. Because in a moment you will see that as she takes this leap of faith, puts him on the Nile River, and he begins to go downstream, Pharaoh's daughter just happens to be there. No, by God's divine time and divine purpose, she's bathing by the Nile River, and she sees this little basket flowing by, and it just happened that she says, look, there's a little basket, and the guy swims out, and he picks it up and brings it up, and she opens it, and she falls in love with Moses, and she takes him in for herself, and then Moses' sister, watching the whole thing, she goes and she tells the lady, she says, hey, do you need someone to take care of this Hebrew child? I have somebody to do that. And God gives it back to the mother. God's purposes. Because she had faith in God. Not trying to keep the child, but giving it over to the Lord in dedication and in grace and mercies of God protecting Moses at this particular time. Watch what it says. Verse 4. And then his sister Miriam stood afar off to know what would be done to the child. And then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walking along the riverside. And when she saw the little ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. And so she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew children. Can you believe God is there the whole time? God is touching her heart and putting compassion and actually allowing her to fall in love with little Moses. Think about that. Her dad has said to kill all male children. And yet God will use Moses to deliver the people of God. He'll even give them a place to eat and to sleep and to be educated in Egypt. And one day God will use him to leave Egypt and to lead the people of God out. God's ways are not our ways. God's plans are so different than our plans. Notice what he says. And then in verse 5, and then the daughter of Pharaoh was there. Verse 6, and when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby weeping. And she had compassion on him and said, this is the one of the Hebrew children. And then Moses' sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said, go. And so the maiden went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. Can you believe that God even pays her? Takes care of her, providing for her the whole way. I mean, God blows my mind the way he does things. Now, put yourself in that position. What would you do if God asked you, like he did with Abraham? Abraham, I want you to take your son, your firstborn. You got Ishmael, but I want you to take Isaac, the one of promise. And I want you to go to Moriah, 3-day journey. Settle your asses and go. And when you get there, I want you to go up into Mount Moriah. I want you to take a knife. I want you to take some wood. I want you to take your son and build an altar. And then I want you to kill your son for me. What would you do? He left in the morning with his servants and the donkeys. In a 3-day journey, they went to this place called Moriah, or called Calvary in the New Testament. And there on Mount Calvary, when Abraham got there and began to see Mount Calvary, he told his servants, "You guys stay here. Me and the lad, we're going to go beyond and we're coming back." Notice the faith of Abraham. We're going to go. And he knew what God had asked him, but we're coming back. You see, faith. Abraham becomes a type of God the Father. Isaac becomes a type of the Son, Jesus Christ. The 3-day journey speaks of what? Of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, 3 days. The wood speaks of the cross, you see. The altar for the offering. And as Abraham comes up to the altar, you know, at this time, Abraham's an old man. Isaac's about 33 years old, and Isaac says, "Dad, the wood, the altar, but where is the sacrifice?" And Genesis 22:8, he says, "Son, God will provide himself a sacrifice." The old King James, the true translation. God will provide himself a sacrifice. Did you know that 2,000 years later, in that same spot, Jesus Christ became the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world? Think about that. Incredible prophecy. God used Abraham because he was obedient. God used Isaac. And when Abraham got ready for the sacrifice, after he said that, his son Isaac, a type of Christ, submitted himself to his father. He could overtake him because he was older, he was stronger, younger. He tied him up and he laid him on the altar, and Abraham took out that big knife. He was getting ready to slaughter his son, and the angel came from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham, you don't have to kill your son. God has seen your faith and obedience." And what did God do? Is Abraham untied his son. Over to the right, in the thicket of the bushes, there was a ram already stuck in the bushes, and they sacrificed that ram. God provided. God always provides for himself, just as he provides for you and I. Why? Because God loves us, and God wants to do a tremendous work within each one of our lives. And so here is the story now, even with Moses and his mother. And then again, as we see this, pain wages, verse 9. "And then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will pay you.' And so the woman took the child and began to nurse him." Notice that. "And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughters, and he became her son. And so she called his name," and they give him an Egyptian name, Moses, which means what? Drawn out of the river. Drawn out of the Nile River. That's what it means. "Saying, 'Behold, I drew him out of the water.' And now it came to pass in those days." So now, between verse 10, if you want to mark this, between verse 10 and 11, 40 years go by rapidly. Moses from a baby to 40 years old. We don't have anything written about that. Nothing at all. So we skip 40 years in the life of Moses. And if you want to catch up, watch Hollywood's Ten Commandments. You can see it. Verse 11, "And now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown up, that he went out of his to his brethren, and he looked at the burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew and one of his children." Do you think that Moses knew that God was going to use him and call him? Think, he was an Egyptian. He was brought up in the universities of Egypt. He was brought up in the house of Pharaoh. He was probably next in command to become the next Pharaoh. But yet he was not an Egyptian. He was a Jew. All this time, God had protected him and watched over him. 40 is the number of judgment. You see? But it's interesting that God now is going to bring judgment upon Egypt by using one deliverer by the name of Moses. And what's interesting about this is that as Moses there in Egypt, and as now he's grown up, and as he's watching this burden, all of a sudden, as he's looking out, he sees this Egyptian, which is supposed to be his brother, and he's beating up on one of the Jews, and all of a sudden, something in here begins to tick and begins to become angry, and he goes out, and watch what he says. Verse 12. He says he was beating one of the Hebrew children of God. And so he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed him in the Egyptian. And then he went and hit him in the sand. Imagine that. He went out and he killed that Egyptian that was mistreating the Jews. Now Moses actually here commits murder. But what's interesting is that Moses is looking this way, looking that way, but he forgot to look up. That God sees all things. Many times like Moses, when we sin against God, we're looking this way and that way, but we need to know one thing, that God is omnipresent. He sees all things and he's present everywhere we go. The Lord, omnipresent. And Moses never thought in his own heart and mind until God began to deal with him. At the same time, through this murder, notice God uses evil for good. What? God would use this murder not only for his brethren to come against him, but to actually drive him to go for the next 40 years to the actual wilderness of Midian, where God would begin to deal with Moses in preparing for the ministry to come and deliver the people of God 40 years later as he would deliver them out of Egypt. Interesting. God's purposes. I find that so unique by God. Is God is doing the work here. But what's amazing, look what he says. He looked this way, that way, he killed him, hit him. And when he went out the second day, he comes out like nothing's happened, right? He thinks nobody saw it. Behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Hey, why are you striking your companion? He's your brother. What's wrong with you?" And then he said, "Hey, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Moses got blown away. "How do you know that?" "Hey, man, I saw you. Not only did I see you, but what? God saw you." Notice, and so Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." And when Pharaoh heard it, of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by the well. The land of Midian is over by the Persian Gulf, actually not the Persian Gulf, but the Sea of Aqaba, down in Israel in the Palestinian desert, way down. Little Aqaba, the Gulf there. That's where that whole area of wilderness is. So we see Moses now booging over to the wilderness. As God is now, he's actually going to go into God's seminary in the wilderness to learn how to be a man of God. You see, the first 40 years of Moses' life, he was somebody. He was in the king's court. The second part of his life, from 40 to 80, he learned to be a nobody in the desert, taking care of a bunch of dumb sheep, learning that one day he would lead the people of God out of Egypt. And then the next 40 years of his life, up to 120 years old, Moses learned to be dependent upon his God. Three phases of his life as you study the life of Moses. And so here we see the first, now the second part of his life. Verse 13. And then when he went out the second day, he struck and then, you know, he runs away. Verse 15. And when Pharaoh heard it of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by the well. And now the priest of Midian, his name was Jethro, had seven beautiful daughters. And they came and they drew water and they filled their troughs with water for their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away. The shepherds were actually bullying the girls. And when Moses saw that, you know, I could just see Moses put his chest out, impress seven beautiful women. Imagine that. He went over with the staff and start beating up on these guys and clear the way. He said, "Girls, go ahead. Serve yourselves." Remember, he was a fighter. He was trained by the Egyptians to fight. And so here we see the story of Moses. And look what he says again there. Verse 18. He said, and when they came to Reuel after they shepherded him, verse 17, and the shepherd came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flocks. And when they came to Reuel, literally, his name is Jethro. And he says, their father, he said, how is it that you have come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us to water their flocks. And of course, Dad was really impressed with this guy. But what he didn't know is that God had led him to Jethro. Is God leads us all the way, no matter what happens. God leads us because God has a purpose to fulfill in each one of our lives. You'll see that in a moment here. And then verse 20. And so the daughters, so he said to his daughters, and where is he? And why is it that you have left a man outside? Call him that he may eat bread. Notice the hospitality here. And Moses was content to live with the man. And he gave Sephora, which means actually here sparrow or twirling bird in Hebrew. His daughters Moses, they got married. And she bore him a son. And he called his name Gershom, which means a stranger in the land. Notice how the Jews would always name their children according to what they were going through. Moses became a stranger in the land. So his firstborn is called stranger in the land. And now it came to pass in the process of time, almost 40 years is up. Notice again. He says that the king of Egypt died. And then the children of Israel began to groan because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. Did you know that when you are in distress and you're crying out to God, that your voices are heard in heaven by the Lord? Right here he tells you. He hears you. Everything you're going through, he knows your problems. The Bible says in the New Testament that whenever we pray, our prayers, they go into the throne of God and they're like incense in the presence of God. Some prayers are quickly answered. Some prayers are not answered until that person dies and then the answer prayer comes. It's all in God's timing. Some quickly, some many years, and some a long time. But here we see the people of God as they begin to groan, and God, perfect timing again, as the people of God began to ask for a deliverer and began to pray to God, God answered their prayer by sending Moses to them. Look what it says. And so God heard their groaning. Verse 24. And notice, and God remembered his covenant with who? With Abraham. And where? Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. With Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And listen, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. You notice everything there? Look at verse 23 again. They groaned, and then they cried out, and their cry came out before God. And listen, and God heard, and God remembered, and God looked, and God acknowledged them. Mark all those things. Because that's exactly what God does within each one of our lives. As you pray, as you're sick, you're weak, whatever you're going through, whatever your problem may be, the answer, it's on its way. We'll get that answer next week. Father, we thank you so much for your love and for your grace and for your mercies that you give to us so richly and so freely. Lord, as we enter upon chapter 3 on the call of God, in our ministry, Father, in our lives, we pray, Lord, that as we deal with chapter 3 and 4 next week, Father, that you would really this week, as people go home and read ahead, Father, that you would show them, that you would speak to them, God, even as you have spoken to us tonight directly, Lord.